come this Lord's Day to continue in our study, the God of all comforts. We've been speaking almost for a year now about the comfort that God gives to His people. And it was prompted by a person who left the faith and claimed that in his time of trouble, God the Father did not comfort him as he thought he should. And so we started out to observe that God's comfort in the Scripture is almost always and exclusively the salvation that He works for His poor, lost, and helpless people. That's the comfort that God comforts us with, principally. And for a person to say that they had not been comforted by God implies that they do not know what it means to be forgiven of sin, to be promised everlasting life, to have the Holy Ghost indwelling them, etc., etc., etc. We tend to want to see some substantial physical comfort in this world, by which we mean heal us of our diseases, take away all of our troubles, and give us lots of money. But that's not what the Scriptures teach the comfort of God is about. Last Lord's Day, we spoke on the subject of God making His people His children. When Mary Magdalene finally recognized Christ at the tomb on that Resurrection Sunday morning, He disclosed to her a great truth that His Heavenly Father is also Father to His redeemed people. Recall how often Christ stressed that God is His Father, that He obeys His Father, the Father loves Him, and He delights to do His Father's will at all times. After His resurrection, Christ made explicit what He had previously mentioned during His ministry, that all people who trust in Jesus are the children of God. We have the same family relationship to God the Father as Jesus did in His humanity. That's why Christ taught us to pray to God as our Heavenly Father and to ask of Him the things that we need. Jesus even uses the example of earthly fathers who provide good things to their children as the lesser example of God our Father's solicitous care for us as His children. Christ taught us that we are not to be concerned about how God our Father will provide for us, because He certainly will provide what we actually need. Christ assures us that the Father already knows what we need, and so we are to trust in Him and not fear or be distressed about it. Not only that, but our Father knows what we need before we ask of Him, and He lovingly provides those needs even before we ask Him. This is what all good earthly fathers try to do, to provide for their children, even in those times when their children are unaware of that provision and how critical it is towards them. But then Christ tells us something astounding. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. This is the first hint that as God's children, we're entitled to a vast and rich inheritance. It is no common inheritance, but rather a royal one. We are the children of no mean family, but rather of the family of the living God of all things. Paul expanded upon Christ's hints when he wrote that because we are children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ in all things. Some false teachers claim that we are all children of God, but that is simply not so. Rather, Paul explains that we were all sons of disobedience who follow after the prince of the power of the air who works disobedience in us. We are all children of wrath, not children of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loves us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive in Jesus Christ, made us to sit with Him already in heavenly places. In the ages to come, God our Father will unveil to us the exceeding riches of His grace and love toward all His children in Christ. It is only by salvation through Jesus Christ that we're made children of God. We're joined to Christ when we trust in Him, and He saves us by His death on the cross for us. We have been brought into something far deeper, far more glorious than salvation from sin and death and hell. On top of that, We have been made sons of God through Christ with all the benefits and duties and prerogatives of sons. And God as our Father performing all His loving duties and kindnesses to us. God's love for us is no mere cold, formal love, but it is personal, familial, and extraordinary. We might ask, how did this happen? Our sonship came about because Christ was incarnate in human flesh so that He could die in our place and for our crimes which were laid upon Him by the Father. Thus Jesus was made like us, human beings whom God loves and determined to save unto Himself. Hebrews tells us that this made us Christ's brethren, and we were given to Him by the Father with the assignment that He should save us by His dying for us. Thus Christ is our elder brother through His incarnation. He has been made our kinsman redeemer. His purpose is to lead many sons into glory. He was made a perfect Savior for us by the suffering He bore for us. In His dying, He destroyed the devil and his power over death and delivered us from the fear of death, to which we are no longer in bondage. This is comfort provided by God indeed. It transpires that Christ's incarnation set off a cascade of consequences to our great benefit that go far beyond our wildest conception. Even had we been able to deduce salvation by means of a substitutionary death of Christ for us, we could never have known of God's purpose to adopt us as His children, which is over and above His divine and eternal purpose to save us from death and judgment and wrath. But our God embraces His people as sons with inheritances and honor and happiness and privilege and unrestrained joy, all of which is far more than we could expect. This is an astounding comfort that God has bestowed upon His loved ones. Now, we proceed further to discuss the nature of this adoption, and no doubt we will have to continue it next Lord's Day. Paul in Galatians, in chapter 4 especially, makes clear how we become the sons of God. Look at verse 26 of the previous chapter, Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, when we trust in the Lord Jesus as our sacrifice, as our righteousness, as our forgiveness for sin, then we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then continuing on, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you see that Paul teaches us that by being joined to Christ through faith, baptized into Christ, we are put in union with Christ. We are identified with Christ. He takes us unto Himself. And we take Him unto ourselves, and we are knit together. And the Scriptures say that we're in union with Christ, that we receive all blessings through Christ, that our salvation is in Christ, that He is our representative, He is our high priest before God. In all these ways, we are in union with Christ. And it is by faith in Christ. And because we have all been baptized into Christ, that is symbolically joined in water baptism, which pictures our being made in union with Christ and baptized into Him by the Holy Ghost, which joins us to Christ, which treats us as if we were crucified with Christ on Calvary's tree, because He was crucified in our place. And we gain the benefit, you see, of being slain to the law and to the curse of the law and being raised up to new life according to the Lord Jesus' resurrection as well. But notice that, therefore, we're all one in Christ. You know, if you are joined individually to the same Savior, then that makes you all in Christ together. And therefore, there is a unity. Christ's identity as God's Son subsumes our personal origins as they apply to our salvation and our being children of God. Because we're joined unto Christ, who is the Son, the only begotten Son, therefore we become sons as well. We become children of God by faith and the unity that that faith places us in Christ. Think about what that means if we are really one with Christ, if we are really united with Christ. And that is, think of the infinite love between God the Father and God the Son, two of the three persons of the Godhead. Think of that infinite love that goes back before the beginning of time. It is forever. It never started. It was always infinite in its duration and also infinite in its quality. That God the Father and God the Son were complacent in their love towards each other for all time and before all time and forever and always will be. There is an infinite love between God the Father and His Son. Even though they are equal persons of the Godhead, yet loving and delighting in each other as a father and a son. Well, you think about that. In our world, no father-son relationship ever reaches this great pinnacle, does it? First of all, it starts at the birth of the son, and it ends at either the son or the father. Our loves are all temporal in this world, and we can never save, ultimately, the ones that we love, can we? In the end, we all die, but not so with the love that we have in God. We, being in Christ, we now partake of the Father's love for His Son. In other words, because the Father loves the Son eternally and infinitely, we, being joined in union with Christ, we partake of that same love. He loves us because we are in Christ, and we've been made His sons by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the same love with which God extols and blesses the Son is the same love that He extols and blesses us with. And that's why we're joint heirs with Christ. And we're set to inherit the kingdom with Christ and all manner of other marvelous things. But you remember that in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed repeatedly and in different ways this theme that we all may be one. That we all may be one together. That is, not only the Lord's people in the church, but also each and all of us together with the Son and each and all of us together with the Father. And he cites the union of the Father and the Son as the template, the prototype of the union of God and Christ and all of His adopted sons, that we all might be one. Of course, Christ isn't just praying aspirationally. Whatever Christ prays for, He gets. The fulfillment of this, of course, takes place in time as one by one, lost sinners are joined unto Christ by faith in Christ and what He did for us on the cross and how He died in our place. We're joined with Christ, and thereby we're made sons. Paul has already said that in the first verse we read in Galatians 3. And there is a sense in which we all become submerged in the same sea of God's infinite eternal love. Or I like to put it the other way, which is that we're entangled in the love between the Father and the Son. We're entangled in it. We can't get unentangled. It won't let us go. Neither the Father nor the Son will let us go. There is an entanglement there, a blessed entanglement, whereby we are loved and we love and God loves us and God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and all of that back and forth involves us because we are in union with Christ, because we've been made sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the love of the Father and the Son for us is without measure. And isn't that what we would expect, that the Father delivered up His Son to save us? It says he spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him then give to us freely all things? And such is the love of God the Father for His new sons, his adopted sons. And notice also there is ultimate perfection in Christ. Ultimate perfection in Christ. Foretold here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The ultimate perfection in Christ is foretold by the Apostle John in his epistle. And remember he said this, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is." And in Romans 8, remember that Paul teaches that it was ordained by God that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ. That we should be conformed that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is a promise of perfection one day in reality, whereas now the perfection is judicially or legally in the eyes of God for Jesus' sake. Notice, thirdly, what we just read in verse 29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You remember that Paul has previously shown that Christ is the principal seed of Abraham, which to whom and by through the promise of blessing was made, and the promise of the Spirit of God was made. And since Christ is Abraham's seed, and we are in union with Christ, a part of Christ, and he a part of us, well, then we become the seed of Abraham also, which is consistent with what Paul said earlier in Galatians 3, that all those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So by faith we are joined to Christ in his death, in his sacrifice, in his resurrection. We're saved from the power of sin and death. We're rescued from God's judgment. We're promised everlasting life. We're a part of Christ. We are Abraham's seed, therefore, by being joined to Christ. And so we inherit the promise. That's what Paul says here in this verse. God made to Abraham to be blessed by Jesus Christ. We inherit that promise. We are blessed in Jesus Christ. Even as God promised Abraham that he would be blessed in Jesus Christ. But in Galatians 4, we come on to an adumbration of this subject of us being the children of God. Galatians 4, verse 1 and 2, "And I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now Paul is fixing to move slightly in his use of the analogy of children and their earthly parents, their earthly fathers, to the Lord's people and their heavenly Father, that we're not just being kept under the law in order to lead us to Christ, but we're not being ruled over by inferiors as the tutors and the governors were appointed by the Father to manage the children until they grew up. But Paul is going further than that. We're not only children, we're grown sons. We're grown sons that we've entered into the inheritance and into the prerogatives of the sons of our great Father. You know, as immature children are under bondage, they're under the law made by tutors, so too the Lord's people, before they believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, they're under the law, under tutors. And what's the purpose of the law? To flog us to the Lord Jesus, to show us our helplessness and hopelessness, our complete inability in our own steam, under our own power, to obey God's law or to please God. And this is consistent with all the teaching of Scripture. But even as the children are under the rule of inferior substitutes and tutors, and governors, when does it end? When the Father decides that it ends. When he declares the emancipation of his children into grown-up sons. And we see this in Galatians 4 at verse 3, even when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That is the way the world works, the cause and effect. The soul that sins, it must surely die. The iron rule of the law against our sin and our disobedience. But when the fullness of the time was come, that is the time appointed of the Father in the earthly realm, when the Father decides that the time has come, that the children should be set free from the rules of the tutors and the governors, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So the way we get emancipated is when we trust in Christ, His obedience and sacrifice made on Calvary's tree are brought to bear upon our disobedience and our unrighteousness, and we are set free because those conditions have now been met in us on a legal and moral basis. You see, the elder brother has been sent to redeem us, to purchase us from our bondage and our wickedness and our disobedience and our unrighteousness. And He purchases us how? By paying the price, by being perfectly obedient, keeping all of the law on our behalf and in our place, and then being judged for all the times that we disobeyed the law and were disobedient and acted in a wicked way against our God. So the Scriptures describe this as being made a curse for us because we were cursed for our disobedience to the law. And remember in Galatians 3 it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the law being the promise and execution of God's wrath against lawbreakers. That's the curse of the law. It enfolds not only the promise of those things, but then the carrying of them out in dreadful power and force. Christ has set us free from it. Christ bought us out of that situation. How? By being made a curse for us. This is the substitution of the Lord Jesus in our place and for our crimes. He was made a curse for us. We who were cursed for disobedience. Christ suffered the wrath of the law at the hand of God. And He paid the redemption price. He satisfied God's justice. He died in our place, and thereby He redeemed us. And we lay hold on that by faith when we trust in the Lord Jesus. We lay hold on that by faith. Then it says, why was all this done? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice, the Son of God, always and forever a Son. The Scriptures describe Him as the only begotten Son of God, and there's a great mystery in that and a great deal of controversy about exactly what it means. But the fact of the matter is, He was always holy, just, perfect, beloved, grown up. In His humanity, He was obedient to His Father even unto death. So Christ is the perfect Son, you see, and the Father is the perfect Father. And we were never those things. We were never perfect sons. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were never the perfect sons of God. We were not sons at all. But Christ has perfected us before God and brought us into the family of God. And that's why Paul uses the legal term of our adoption of sons. We were not the natural born sons of God. We were rebellious against Him. We hated Him. We despised Him. We sought to overthrow Him in our hearts and as much as we can in the world around us. But Christ has perfected us before God and brought us into the family when we are made at one with Christ, when we're brought into union with Christ, when we're baptized into Christ. You see, we're not perfect in ourselves. We still sigh and sin, but we're perfect in Jesus. He's the perfect Son, and we've been embraced and enclosed by Christ and made adopted sons unto God our Father. By adoption through the Lord Jesus, we are now sons. The consequence of this is seen in verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Ghost is implanted in our hearts. The Spirit of the only begotten Son, always the Son, is given to us. Now think of what an amazing thing that is. Think about how startling it is to even hear of such a thing. Why should we be given the same Spirit that rests in Christ and in His humanity, that Holy Ghost indwelling us? Well, remember, it was promised by Christ that this would be. But here Paul ties everything together by pointing out that while we were not natural sons, we're sons now because we're in Christ, we're identified with Christ, because He's the Son, we're the Son too. But we're adopted sons because we didn't start out as sons and we're not naturally sons, but by God's work in us, we become sons through Jesus Christ. And He gives us the Spirit, which is the same as the Comforter, the Holy Ghost promised by Christ. And it causes us to cry. It cries rather in our hearts, Abba, Father. Have you ever given any thought of what an unfair advantage this gives to God in knitting His adopted children unto Himself? Because we know that, first of all, it's hard enough on some occasions to get children to love their parents. They always think their parents are plotting against them, keeping them from doing the things they want to do, and there's always that spirit of rebellion that wells up, and spirit of lying and back-talking and so forth. Think about how great it would be if parents could impart to their children their own spirit to cause them to be knit to the parents in a far closer and more intimate way. But in the case of adoption, it's even harder, isn't it? Because the father loves his new son by adoption, and yet the son is alien to him, not physically related to him, not his quote-unquote natural son. You see the parallel there, that even as we are not the natural son of our Father in heaven, the natural children, we're the adopted children. That makes it more difficult, doesn't it? Because we were naturally alienated against God, and now He has taken us to Himself, and He has loved us. So it becomes difficult in the case of adoption to knit a father and his son together in spirit. And we know that adoptions can go bad, even as natural familial relations can fall apart, don't they? They fall apart all around us, don't they? The father abandons his children. The children run away from their parents. The children are drawn away into horrible sin against their parents' best wishes and judgment. Well, in adoptions, you've got the additional thing, which is that there's always this nagging thought that this is not really my real father, is it? You might be interested to know in Mississippi that adoption is a legal thing that the court, the Chancery Court, rules upon and awards adoption, grants an adoption. And when there is an adoption granted, the Department of Vital Statistics takes the old birth certificate and they create a new birth certificate that looks like the old birth certificate. It's dated the same as the old birth certificate. It just substitutes new name or names for the parents. And sometimes that can get a little tricky because you read it real close, you might be able to guess that this is an adoption certificate. But then you take the old certificate and they lock it in a secure drawer in their office down there. And the new certificate is filed and the adopted children are treated as the natural children of the parents listed on the birth certificate. You're not supposed to be able to tell from looking at the birth certificate whether these children were adopted or not, because by law, these are their parents. These are the ones who bore them. And they enter into all the rights of inheritance as children. And the parents formally gain all the rights to discipline and raise their children as they think best, and so forth. But all through their life, if
word leaks out. Little kids will tell them, that's not your real father. That's not your real father. And they'll tell all kind of nasty things about what they speculate their real father did or was. And in their hearts, they may question whether they're really the children of the ones who've adopted them. So you see, there's all this trouble knitting their hearts together as one in a family with their parents. But God our Father has an unfair advantage. His Holy Spirit is given to His adopted sons. That is why we come to embrace God as our Father and why we cry out through the Spirit of adoption that is in us, Abba, Father. So here is a great comfort to the Lord's people, that by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, God has taken over, as it were, the inner workings of our minds and hearts, so that we cry out, and the Holy Ghost cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. So you see, if we fall short in our love for our Heavenly Father, the Spirit is there to make up the difference. The Spirit calls Him our Father. Even when we feel lonely and alienated, and pleads to our hearts to join in calling our great God, our Heavenly Father, we who've trusted in Jesus. Well, we read this Lord's Day, Matthew 18, and we won't get to the subject, the substance of it this morning. But one of the things that we learn that Christ warned about is the evil of anyone trying to alienate children from God their Father. And they would do this by trying to lead them into sin. And of course, it would be a sin to think that God is not really their Father if they've trusted in Christ, not to embrace the teachings of God's Word, that we are the sons of God if we've trusted in Jesus, that He has adopted us, that He has freed us from the curse of the law by Christ being made a curse in our stead. And we see this in earthly adoptions sometimes. We see people trying to alienate adopted children from their parents by telling them the same lies. That's not your real father. He'll never be your real father. But God says that when someone does something like that, it'd be better if a millstone were put around their neck and they were drowned in the deepest part of the sea. It is an abomination, a great wickedness to try to alienate children from their earthly adopted fathers. God has convinced us that we are His children by giving us the Spirit of His Son. And it is an even worse crime, a greater danger, to attempt to alienate the people of God who have trusted in Jesus from their God and to sow discord in their hearts. And isn't that what the devil was all about in the Garden of Eden? Questioning God's commandments, suggesting that God was lying to them in order to keep them from having fun and being wise, etc., etc. This is the main trick of the devil, and it is seen all around us in all the temptation that seeks to draw us away from God our Father and seeks us to try to be rebels in our own power to commit sins against God. But by the giving of the Spirit of His Son to us, we are knit together with Christ and with the Father in a miraculous way that cannot be compared with the relationship of earthly fathers to their adopted sons. And this is an amazing thing. And I think most people haven't considered it for what it's worth, that the reason that we are so close to God our Father and to His Son Jesus Christ is because He has taken us unto Himself and sealed that to us by His Spirit, which conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, and which cries out in our hearts and to God on our behalf, Abba, Father, and thereby knits us together in a way that we have never seen in this world and in this life. And it reminded me of a song that we love to sing by James Deck. It goes like this. Abba, Father, we approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. We thy children now assembling, access to thy presence claim. From our guilt his blood has washed us. 'Tis through him our souls draw nigh. And thy spirit too has taught us, Abba Father, thus to cry. Once as prodigals we wandered in our folly, far from thee, but thy grace, o'er sin abounding, rescued us from misery. Thou thy prodigals hast pardoned, kissed us with a father's love, welcomed us with joy o'erflowing, even to dwell with thee above. Clothed in garments of salvation, at thy table is our place. We rejoice, and thou rejoicest, in the riches of thy grace. It is meet, we hear thee saying, we should marry, being glad. I have found my once lost children. Now they live who once were dead. Abba, Father, we adore thee while the hosts in heaven above, even in us, now learn the wonders of thy wisdom, grace, and love. Soon before thy throne assembled, all thy children shall proclaim Abba's love as shown in Jesus, and how full is Abba's name. And as we gather around this Lord's table, we're showing our union with Christ and our union as the children of God by Jesus Christ. And you see that the truth about what Jesus did to save us and to redeem us is what unifies us with the Father, that he gave his own Son, spared him not, but delivered him up for us. The love that this shows to us is reciprocated from our hearts as we love the Lord Jesus and the Father for what they did to rescue us and to make us his sons. One of the things that we are not always aware of is that the angels watch and marvel over the love that God has implanted in our hearts. The love that God showed by delivering up his Son for us to save us, but also the love that he has brought into our hearts, shed into our hearts, that we should believe the gospel, that we should embrace the Lord Jesus, that he should take us unto himself, and that we should have in our hearts this joy and rejoicing and comfort of being able to cry out, Abba, Father, to our Father in heaven. It is a wonder, you see, that the angels cannot participate in, because God has not made them his sons, has he? They are servant ministering spirits. God has not given them a sacrifice. God has not brought them unto himself and perfected them through Jesus Christ. And so they can only watch and observe and marvel at the love of God shown to us and at our love and worship for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the bread, first of all, that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your dear Son, in how he was obedient unto death. Even though he was the perfect, always perfect, eternally glorious and beloved Son, yet he was willing to lay aside the beauty of his glory in his humanity by taking on humanity and being made like a servant and being humbled to die in the place of sinful men. We thank you for this bread that he left us to picture, the body that he delivered up for us to be torn, to be shredded on Calvary's tree. We thank you for the wounds that he bears, even now as marks of indelible grace, as marks of his glory. His glory is his sacrifice to save his people. And we rejoice around this table as we participate in eating of the bread that pictures what Jesus did. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now the scriptures tell us that only those who have trusted in Christ, called upon the name of the Lord, embraced his sacrifice as their only and exclusive way of salvation, may partake of this feast. And if you have done that, then you're welcome to partake of this feast. And on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. I'd like to ask my Father if he would give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188 in the Black Book. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. If ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown." Number 188.